read together, beginning at verse 1, Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why did you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, because for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is called the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials over all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers were sent out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you might remember where we left things. We were picturing ourselves on a Friday night. Friday night after a long week, it's time to unwind a little bit, and so you finally have opportunity to watch that movie that your friend keeps telling you about. There it is up on the screen, and you're on the couch, and you have your bowl of popcorn, and you're about halfway through when you hit pause. It's time to refill the popcorn. And we started to think to ourselves, what is probably true at that moment halfway when you hit pause? Probably two things are true. First, you probably can't predict the ending. And two, there's probably an enemy who appears unstoppable. you probably can't predict the ending. That's where we focused in last time. That there, midway through the movie, though you might have some sense of where generally it's headed, there's going to be some kind of happy ending, you really have no idea how all the different details that are swirling about are going to work together. You can't predict how this character and that piece of tension and this unresolved detail, you can't see how it's all going to come together in the end. Your friend can, because she's seen the whole movie, but you're in the middle of it, and you just don't know how the ending is going to work out. And we said that's where we find ourselves. Here we are, coming here on a Sunday morning. We hit pause in life in the midst of our story, and we really have no idea how all the details are going to work out in the end. Now, we know that there's a sovereign Lord. We know that there's a sovereign screenwriter who has the script written. And we know it's going to a good and glorious end, the good of God's people, the glorification of Jesus, the transformation of the world. We know that's where it's headed, but how it all works in the details, how the specific details of your week and your struggle and your difficulties are all going to work into that for God's good, you and I, we have no idea. We have no idea. We're like Esther and Mordecai in the middle of the story, looking around and saying, where is God taking this? Maybe even tempted to ask, where is God at all? I can't see it. Well, the book of Esther reminds us not to be surprised that we can't figure it out, but also to trust the God who has it planned out. That's where we were last time. When you hit pause, you probably can't predict the details of the ending. But this week we want to think about the second half, which is another truth that hangs in the air in the middle of the movie, which is when you hit pause, there's probably an enemy who at that moment looks unstoppable. Right? On your couch, on the screen, it might be, you know, the enemy in the black clothing and the evil plot to take over the world kind of enemy, or perhaps it's some other kind of tension or conflict. A natural disaster that needs to be overcome, or an internal conflict that the hero has to conquer his own demons. You know, some kind of tension, some real conflict. And if it's as good as your friend says, in the middle of the movie, that enemy looks really, really powerful. Even unstoppable. And you're there wondering, how in the world will this go to a good ending? How could this strong enemy ever be defeated? And that's where we find ourselves in the middle of the story of our own lives. In the midst of the things that are swirling around us, we shouldn't be surprised if we see spiritual enemies. And they look powerful. Maybe you can feel the weight of that this morning in one form or another. It seems like there's a lot of darkness swirling around. And the darkness looks really strong, feels really strong, as you hit pause this morning. Don't be surprised, and don't be discouraged. Well, let's go back to the story of Esther, as again, God helps us to see these things lived out as they were generations. And we'll see how this fits in with the grand story of God's word together. So here we are in chapter 3, and we meet the enemy, and he is wicked, and he is dangerous, and he is powerful, and he appears unstoppable. The chapter begins with introducing Haman as he is promoted. And if you were here a couple weeks ago, we said that if really righteousness reigned in the land, it would be Mordecai who would get the promotion. Mordecai had just saved the king's life. And that's what Persian kings did. They rewarded those who served them well. And to save the king's life, well, it should have been Mordecai promoted. But instead, it's the wicked Haman. He is lifted up. He is promoted. This one who we're told despises the Jews and will plot to wipe them out. He is given a position over all the officials of the kingdom. By the king's decree, all the royal officials are to bow down to Haman. A man handed authority, a man handed power. and he will use that power to try to wipe out God's people and wipe out the very line of the Messiah. Indeed, from a human perspective, wipe out the plan of salvation. Well, it comes to a head because there is Mordecai, the Jew, and he refuses to bow down. He refuses to bow down to Haman. Eventually, word gets back to Haman. Did you know this guy? He is not bowing down to you. Haman is filled with fury. We're told that he is so furious that it's not enough for him just to use his power and his authority to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill all of Mordecai's people. He wants to wipe out the entire people of the Jews, all of God's people, no matter where they're found in the greatest and largest kingdom on earth at the time. So he goes to the king. He goes to King Ahasuerus, who's already been introduced to us as one who is easily manipulated by his officials. The groundwork, you might remember, has already been laid. You can pretty much get Ahasuerus to do anything. That even if it seems absolutely foolish. And this seems absolutely ridiculous again. Here comes Haman, and he doesn't even give any details at all. Oh yeah, there's this certain people, and they're bad. He outright lies. He says that this people doesn't keep the king's laws. Well, that's not true. If anything, we have seen the Jews introduced in the story of Esther as been those who sometimes, to a fault, follow the ways of the empire. Even sometimes when they should have resisted, they're following the way of the empire. So these are actually pretty good citizens, but Haman, that's the truth never stopped him. And so he lies about them. He says, therefore, they are not profitable to the empire. Again, an absolute lie, because who is Esther but his own queen? What kind of prophet was Mordecai the Jew to the king? He saved his life. It's hard to get more profitable than that, but no. They're of no use to you. Allow me to take care of this problem, Haman says. I'll have them destroyed for you. And in fact, to sweeten the pot, Haman says, I will give to the royal treasury 10,000 talents of silver. This is an enormous sum. Something along the lines of 2/3 of the annual tax revenue of the entire empire. Something that Ahasuerus is in desperate need of right now, because he's just gone through a very unsuccessful and expensive campaign against the Greeks. So he needs money. And so Haman comes along and says, I'll give you a bunch of money. Now, we don't know whether Haman was just blustering, that there's no way he could deliver, or perhaps, and more likely, he's intending to get this sum of money by stealing it from the Jews who were wiped out. All right, because you're not only going to kill the Jews, you're going to take all their goods and their wealth, and perhaps that's where he's thinking he's going to get all the money. Well, either way, the king agrees. Not only does the king agree, given very little details at all, he doesn't even know the name of the people who is to be wiped out, he gives Haman a blank check. He hands over his signet ring. Right, so in those days when you'd write a royal decree, to guarantee that it actually came from the king, it wasn't just someone saying, well, the king said, to guarantee it would come from the king, you would seal it with the royal seal from the king's signet ring. Right? So that was a precious thing. It had the very authority of the king attached to it. So when the king just hands it over, he says to Haman, do whatever you want. You can say anything. And your word is law, because you can give it the authority of the king. Indeed, that authority is immediately put into action. We're told a little bit about Haman being very careful to get the timing right. He casts lots to find out the lots. It's the poor, we're told. This is going to come back later. Just a little stick in the back of your mind. The poor are like dice, essentially. And you roll them in order to try to divine what the gods and the powers that be says the right time for something or the right thing. Here he's looking for the right moment to ask the king. Well, then he immediately puts the decree into action by using the very powerful efficiency of the Persian bureaucracy. They had one of the most efficient mail systems in the world. kind of like a Pony Express kind of system, to very quickly get word from one place in the empire to the furthest corners of the world. They'd take the messages out, and they do it with this message: the Jews are going to be wiped out in 11 months' time. They name a date, they're all to be killed. Probably advance warning to give in order to really twist the knife. There's nowhere the Jews can go. You really can't run when you're in the middle of the largest empire in the world. So probably they have all this time with a decree of death hanging over their heads. So what do you see? An enemy. An enemy who you must bow down to. And if you don't bow down, you will be destroyed. And that enemy has been given power and authority, and he looks mighty, and his plot looks unstoppable. Now, there's a backstory to the book of Esther that we need to be reminded of, familiar with. The original readers would have gotten it, but they were more familiar with their Old Testament than you and I. So we need to go back in our Bibles and make sure we get the clues correctly. Because God, through the human author, introduces the main characters very carefully to show us there's something bigger going on here. So we're going to do a little Bible background. Hang in there, because this is how we see what this has to do with the rest of the Bible and what this has to do with us. Okay? So we're introduced this time in chapter 3 to the bad guy, Haman the Agagite. And that might not solve everything for you, but we got to Haman the Agagite. That title is used 5 different times. Just in case you missed it, he's the Agagite. He's the Agagite. Where's that from? Well, you'll have to go back several hundred years to the days of King Saul. Saul is king, and we find in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul fighting against King Agag. King Agag, the leader of the Amalekites. You got to go even further back than that, because the Amalekites come into the story hundreds of years before in the days of Moses. So you rewind even more and go back to the days of Moses, Exodus 17. God's people have just been released from slavery. Finally, for the first time, they're a full nation and they're a free nation. They've just been set free. They're walking out of the promise, or out of the land of slavery in Egypt. They're free. And who comes along to attack but the Amalekites? Deuteronomy says that is a vicious attack. That they attack when Israel is weak and weary. That they attack from the rear. In other words, they attack the stragglers, the weak, intending viciously to wipe out the army, to wipe out the people of God, especially the weak and the slow, a vicious attack. If you remember, in Exodus 17, God gives his people victory. This is the battle where Joshua is fighting and Moses has his hands raised with a staff of victory in his hands, and there are Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. God brings the victory. And right after the victory is won, God promises that he, because of this vicious attack of the Amalekites, is going to bring judgment on this people. He is going to bring judgment upon the Amalekites because of this vicious attack upon his people. It's going to come when the people of God are in the promised land. The Amalekites are going to be wiped out. It's kind of final judgment brought forward. And God's people are going to be God's messengers of judgment. So then you fast forward and you get to Saul, King Saul. And God says to Saul, through Samuel the prophet, okay, now's the time, you're the guy, you're going to bring God's judgment against the Amalekites. Go after the Amalekites and King Agag. Samuel does, he defeats them, he's supposed to wipe them all out, but he lets Agag live. He's not obedient to God's command. Then fast forward to the days of Esther, and who do we read about but Haman the Agagite? In other words, Haman is a descendant of King Agag. Haman is an Amalekite. Another piece that comes in is how Mordecai is introduced. You might not have caught this one, but if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, you get the introduction of Mordecai. Now, there was a Jew in Susa the citadel whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Do you know anybody else in the Old Testament who is a descendant of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin? In case you can't bring it up immediately, I'll give you the answer. King Saul. Saul, son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. So you get the idea? Haman, descendant of Agag, an Amalekite. Mordecai, a descendant of Saul, a Jew. So what you have here, in part, is the reason for the hostility. But also what Esther is trying to do is tie us in to a much larger conflict. A much bigger battle. And it's not just two peoples that are mad at each other. It's not just an ancient version of the Hatfields and the McCoys, where we would kind of say, oh, come on, just get over it and be nice to each other. What the book is tying into is this theme that you get throughout all of Scripture of this great battle between the people of the Lord and the people of the enemy. This great spiritual battle that starts even before Saul, even before Moses, all the way back in the garden. Can we rewind a little more in our Old Testament? You remember there in Genesis 3, there is the enemy, right? The serpent, Satan. And opposing, hating God, he demands and entices and tempts Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sin and rebel against God, and God brings this word of judgment against Satan, against the serpent. And the judgment that comes is described is that there is going to be this enmity, this warfare, this tension between the seed of the woman, the line of Eve, the spiritual descendants of Eve, and the seed of the serpent. The spiritual descendants of Satan. Right? The seed of the woman at enmity with the seed of the serpent. Eventually it's going to get to Jesus, where Jesus defeats Satan, right? The serpent strikes his heel, but he crushes the head of the serpent. That's eventually where it's going. But what's lived out and played out throughout history is this great battle between, this great warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And it's played out across history. Moses against Pharaoh. The people of God against the Amalekites. King Saul against King Agag. Mordecai lined up against Haman. And of course, ultimately, Jesus, as he wins the final victory. What we're to see through the book of Esther is one skirmish in a much larger eternal spiritual war. Not eternal, but ongoing spiritual war. It's beginning all the way back in the garden and continuing up to our very day. This is where we live in the middle of the story. When we hit pause and we think about the enemies, yes, we can see flesh and blood tension. But Paul reminds us to remember that ultimately our enemies, our battle, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's a deep spiritual war that's going on. As God's people in every generation are opposed by Satan and those that Satan works through to oppress, to tempt, to seek to destroy. And that's what we read about in Revelation. The book of Revelation, it gives us pictures of what's going on in the world. Revelation 13 gives us a picture of a dragon. That's Satan. And the dragon gives some of his authority to a beast. The beast is a picture of the governing powers of this world. Think governments. Think Haman. Satan, the dragon, gives authority to the beast to do what? To make war on the saints. And you remember what the beast requires. The beast requires that all bow down and worship. Did you catch that in Revelation 13? The beast requires that all bow down and worship. And everyone does, except the saints. And what's the response of the beast? He makes war on the saints. It's kind of dramatic background, isn't it? It's a battle. And that's because Carol just yelled at him. They weren't supposed to do that. So, right, that's the demand of the servants of Satan, right? The governing authorities and powers bow down. And those who don't bow down, the beast makes war upon to destroy them. Does that sound familiar? That sounds like Esther 3, doesn't it? Right? The people of God refuse to bow down. And what's the response? We're going to wipe you out. We're going to wipe you out. And that's what gets played out in every generation. Even in our day, you probably heard some of the details of the terrorist attack recently in Egypt. Or maybe like me, you didn't catch as many of the details. There was a lot of news about what was going on in England. Not as many details of what happened in Egypt. Did you catch some of these details? It's scary relevant to what we're talking about. So here's what happened. You had two busloads of Coptic Christians that were on their way to a holy site. Out in a remote area, Islamic terrorists come and attack. Right? They shoot up the buses, and after the buses are stopped, they get on and go up to those who survived the initial attack. And at gunpoint, they demand of these Coptic Christians that they recite an Islamic creed and promise to live as Muslims. And survivors tell some of the story. Here's what they describe. They said that defying their attackers, the passengers began to pray. And here's what one describer says. The more we prayed for Christ, the angrier they became and started shooting again and more violently. Another survivor said this. We told them that we are Christians and we will die as Christians. It's Esther 3 all over again. It's Revelation 13, exactly what God describes. They refuse to bow down. And so the dragon, Satan, the great enemy himself, working through those powers that be, making war on the saints. And this is the battle that surrounds us. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in those far-off lands. Pray for ourselves if such persecution gets closer in our day. Although we do need to be cautious, even as we think and as we pray, because our enemy is a powerful one, and slyer than we tend to think. That just because there is no one with a gun to our heads, we dare not think that we have no opposition from the enemy in our land. If we had time, we could go back to the book of Revelation, and we could go on from Revelation 13 on to Revelation 17, because then you get a new picture that comes up. Revelation preaches in pictures. So you have the beast, chapter 13. And what is the beast a picture of? But what happened in Egypt, right? The powers and authorities with the enemy using violence and persecution to try to get God's people to bow down or wipe them out. Revelation 17, you get a new picture. You get a picture of the harlot. The prostitute. Here it's a different scheme of the evil one. What is the scheme here? Well, it's not the beast and the persecuting powers, but it's the evil one using the temptations and pleasures of this world. Tempting God's people with all the pleasures of this life, some illicit, some even just created good things, but trying to get us to bow down in a different way. And this really is where we live and where the enemy makes an attack in our land. You see, the evil one doesn't have to hold a gun to your head if he can sabotage your heart in another way. If he can grab a hold of your heart through that smartphone in your pocket and it's unlimited access to pornography or the way it can distract us from the things of the Lord, even through good things like you might find there. If the evil one can get you to bow down to the nice house, the nice car, and the good vacation, you know, the latest gadget, the nice clothes, the respectable job, come on, go for it, wrong for it, love it, look to it for hope, look to it for meaning, it will satisfy you. If he can get you to bow down to that, he doesn't have to have a gun in your head. Right? Perhaps it's sovereignly ironic that we're having this conversation at the same day there's a lot of stuff going on out there. And a lot of the stuff going on out there at the festival is not bad in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with a car that looks nice or wrong with good food or good music. They can be good things. But the problem, it comes in, is when the evil one wants to use those things to tempt and entice, to get us to bow down, right? So the things out there become more interesting than God's word and the things in here. I was sitting here during Sunday school, and while we were singing, was looking out the little crack of the window and watching one of the guys get things ready with his car, and I watched how carefully he took his little chamois and wiped down his car very carefully again and again, the same spot. I'm thinking, that thing's got to be... He kept going. And I was thinking, well, I don't know anything about his heart, and I certainly don't want to judge him, but I thought, well, that's a little picture of what the evil one wants to do, especially if it grips our hearts. Get us to bow down to a thing and get all our attention on it. He'd love to. He doesn't need a terrorist to shoot up our bus if he can have us bowing down to something else. So there's the battle. In our part of the world, the enemy is strong and real and powerful, right? The Hamans of the world, they can appear unstoppable. And we might ask the questions, you know, where is God? How could he allow this? How could he bring about victory from all this ugliness? And so when we hit pause and we wonder, wow, the enemy looks strong. And that's where we need to remind ourselves that that isn't the entire story. That there is more going on. And sometimes it looks very far in the background. Certainly that's the story in Esther. You don't see the details of victory yet. But yet God is laying the groundwork. You see how, yes, there's this powerful enemy. And he has the entire authority of the empire. But God already has his salvation in place. He already has the groundwork laid. There's the queen who is right next to the king of the people of God. There is Mordecai, who the king owes a very big favor. And it's going to come out and be revealed at just the right moment. God already laying the groundwork, and we'll see it as we go through the book of Esther. Despite the evil one's schemes, God brings about not only to rescue his people by the skin of their teeth, we will see that what God does in his perfect sovereignty is take those who are low and oppressed and under threat and raise them up to glory. And he will take those who are exalted and proud and wicked, and he will bring them low to the lowest place. And that's the story of the scriptures. That's the story of God's world. Yes, there are enemies and they seem powerful, but God's not done yet. In fact, he's already done the greatest work of battle through his son. He sends his son to go to war. Isn't that what we sang about? To go to war. And you might remember how Jesus wins the victory in the most unexpected way. He wins the victory by taking the full force and full fury of the evil one. You might remember he's tempted just like us. And remember, Satan, the dragon, the serpent, shows him all the kingdoms of this world. Right? Right? The authorities and powers and the pleasures and puts it before Jesus. And what's the temptation? Bow down. Bow down. And he refuses. He does what we struggle to do. What we sometimes fail to do. Follow the Lord. We are tempted. We give in far too much. And we do bow down. Jesus doesn't. Steadfast. Righteous. Then takes the full fury of persecution. Right? Faces the temptations. Also faces the fury of persecution. All the way. Rejection. Conviction. Execution. He takes the wrath of the enemy. And it's in that very persecution and wrath that God brings about the victory. Jesus defeats Satan by taking the best that he has. And there, as the spotless sacrifice, he dies for sinners. He dies for us. He defeats the evil one. He rises up, conquers the enemy of death, and now rules and reigns. And though we look around and it looks like the powers around us and the temptations around us have authority, but what does the risen Jesus say? Remember, after his resurrection, says to his own, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the world? The temptations of the world? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what does Jesus do with that authority? Right? He uses it to send forth this message of victory, of salvation. He sends it forth in very, very frail vessels like us. But we hold this treasure, this gospel, that Jesus, despite all appearances, wins the victory. He brings about salvation. And that message is going forth and it is winning the victory. The call for us is to trust Him, to bow down before Him, right? That's the call of the gospel. You remember how Psalm 2 puts it, perhaps, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. We need to bow down before Jesus, because who are we by nature? We are those who are not of the people of God, but of the people of the enemy. That's how Jesus put it in his day as he was talking with those who opposed him. He said, you're children of your father, the devil. That's who we are by nature, right? By nature, children of wrath. But God turns the children of the enemy into children of the living God as he works faith in us as we bow down to Jesus. There's the call for you and for me. To turn aside from bowing down to the temptations of this world and the powers of this world and bow down to Jesus, this gracious Savior. No, we don't want to cross Him because He's a mighty King, but He's also a gracious Savior. We bow down before Him. We give our lives to Him and He rescues us and He changes us and He transforms us. And He promises that He will uphold us all the way to the end. And though there will be those who oppose us, as we're going to sing in a minute, the body they may kill, but God holds on to His own. And He holds on to us until that day when He comes and transforms the world and wins the final victory. And as we wait, we can be looking for His victory to come. Sometimes it's in small ways. But God is bringing about salvation, even in places where the enemy seems to be the most powerful. God was very gracious in encouraging my heart, even as I was working on this message, bringing right before my eyes little reminders of His victory that He's working in some of these same areas that I already planned to talk about. So we talked about some of the temptations of this world. So yesterday in the mail, I get the latest newsletter from Harvest USA. If you're not familiar with Harvest, it's a ministry in this area, Philadelphia area, to those who struggle with sexual sin and those who are involved in brokenness that comes through it. And here is this newsletter, and just shot through these little snippets of stories of God in the very place where the enemy is trying to sabotage and destroy. God bringing about salvation. God bringing about forgiveness, transformation, transforming lives, bringing life out of death. He's at work. Also, as I was working on this, I get the latest newsletter from the Middle East Reform Fellowship. This is a group that works with churches in the Muslim world. And they tell the story of two brothers. And these brothers, they grow up in a very strict Islamic country. But for some reason or another, they get interested in Christianity. They make the mistake of telling their mother about it, who immediately tells their strict uncles, who threaten them, even slap them and warn them, give their name to the police, and they're hauled into the security center and held in isolated rooms and threatened and abused. But they're undeterred. They have a smartphone that they hide. And they bring it out and they read the Gospels and talk about Jesus. And finally they get up the courage to do the thing that they've been warned most of all not to do, to go to a church. And they go in and there's some people in the back meeting together and they're invited to sit down and they kind of say, well, we have Muslim names. Are we still allowed to sit with you? And then they say, please teach us about Jesus. That's all we want. Please teach us about Jesus. And now they're being cared for. They're being taught. They're going to be baptized secretly, but marked off as belonging to the Lord. And that's just a little story. And word comes back to us that that's the story that's taking place around these dark lands. Here is the great King Jesus, right in the places where it seems like the enemy is most powerful, most destructive. God is bringing about life. If he can do it there, he can do it in our hearts. And indeed, he will and does. We bow down before Jesus and we trust him, this great King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory of Jesus. We thank you for his might and his power. And Lord, though we see the real warfare around us, and we need to be sober because of it, Lord, help us not to fear. Give us great comfort knowing that Jesus is winning the victory. Lord, we commit those places where the evil one might be pressing down upon us. Lord, protect. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Lord, for indeed you are the one who is the great power. Your kingdom endures forever, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's sing of the great victory of Jesus, hymn 92. 92.